All right, we've been looking a couple of Sunday evenings at the Lord, our great mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. Let me read that for you. Sorry, it's chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that mediator office, the theologians call it the office, one of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are really three ways, the three Old Testament offices that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. We were talking this morning a little bit about the unity of the Bible and how everything fits together in our thinking and in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so those Old Testament offices, those prophet and priest and king and all those things in the book of Leviticus that we can get lost in and kind of lose our way, they all have meaning. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled it all. I love the way our confession speaks about these offices in the last part of chapter 8. And the confession says this: this number, 3, an order of offices, is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In other words, we need a prophet. We need someone to teach us. And in respect of our alienation from God, an imperfection of the best of our services, that is, the best that we can do, is not really good enough. In respect of that, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable to God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So he's our great prophet, he's our great priest, and he's our great king. Last time we looked at his office as prophet, and the office of prophet is God speaking to us, God coming to us, speaking to us in his word, by his prophets and apostles, and ultimately the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, says, there's going to come a prophet. There's going to come a prophet from your people, and to him you should listen. And that great prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in the line of all those Old Testament prophets that we can go to their books and read, but he's the great prophet. And he came to teach, to guide, to lead, to show us in his life and in the things that he taught. He's representing God to us. He's showing us what God is like, his character, his understanding, his love, his compassion. Okay. And as a prophet, then he teaches. But really, we might say that the central part of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us is his work as a priest. Now, you might say, well, I'm not real familiar with what a priest does. We no longer have priests, at least in the evangelical Christianity. We would shy away from calling people even priests who would accept confession and all of those things that's a part of Roman Catholicism. And so we may be very unfamiliar with even what a priest does. Well, thankfully, we do have the book of Hebrews, which we're going to spend a fair amount of time in the book of Hebrews tonight. So if you'll open up to chapter 5, and we're just going to read, and we'll see what a priest does, or in among the Israelites, what this high priest does. Chapter 5, he says, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men, that's important, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. In other words, he's representing a people. He's representing his people to God. Okay? Remember, the prophet's representing God to us. The priest represents us to God. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor upon himself or for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So there's a few things there about a priest. What does a priest do? Well, for one thing, he comes from among men. He comes from among the people. He's chosen, in a sense, from among men. And then he's chosen by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. He was the first priest, and God called him through Moses to take on this priestly role. And the tribe of Aaron was the tribe of Levi, and that was what there always from the tribe of Levi would be the priests for Israel. And they would be scattered around throughout the whole country. Remember when the Israelites took over the promised land, every tribe got a portion of land. Okay, they got a lot, so to speak, an allotment of land. Except for the priests, except for the Levites. Why was that? Well, because they were given to the worship of God. That they weren't to be farmers and making their way that way. They were exclusively to represent men to God, right? And they were supported then by the people. That was a requirement of the people to support their priests. And some of the offerings that are brought, a portion of them would go to the priests. And that was their calling. So they're chosen from men. They're appointed by God. And notice verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, that was not necessarily true of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that later. But there is a sense in which the Lord entering into human life, and we'll see this later, he is able to deal gently. Does he not deal gently with us? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But in the Old Testament, that was what the priest was to do, too. He was to have that mindset about people, knowing that they were sinners and that he himself was a sinner, that these folks would need help as they came to him. And the other thing that we see here is that he, because of that weakness, he offers sacrifice for his own sins. His own sins. You remember in the high priestly prayer in John 17, we've been kind of walking through in the morning. The first part of that prayer was really kind of typical of the Old Testament priest prayer for the Day of Atonement. You remember that the Lord prayed for himself first. Now, he wasn't praying to be forgiven of his sins. He was praying to accomplish the work that the Father had sent him to do. But the priests of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, they would pray for themselves because they themselves were sinners, and that the sacrifice would have to be made first for them and then for the people. So that pattern of Jesus' prayer really kind of follows, in a sense, the Old Testament high priest prayer with some obvious difference. So they're chosen, and they are chosen in order to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That was their calling in life. Now, we can read the Old Testament, and we see that many of those priests didn't really do a great job. Their weakness was evident. We see, for example, Eli in the story of Samuel, who was, his sons were very sinful openly, and he refused, or he did not rebuke them. He did not discipline them. And it shows the reality that the priests were for a time, but we're looking forward to a great priest who's going to come. And so even in the weakness and the sinfulness of the priests, you can kind of point forward. We need a better priest. We need a greater priest to come for us. And the same with the prophets. The message was incomplete. It was good. It was from the Lord, but it was incomplete. We needed more. In former days, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these days, He's spoken to us in His Son, right? The great prophet who came. And then, when we talk about Christ as king, we look at the kingship of Israel, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's sort of ups and downs. And in fact, the kingship of Israel when Jesus came was at a very low ebb, almost wiped out completely. But that's actually what the Old Testament said it would be. And Jesus would be out of the stump of Jesse, not this full-blown tree, but of greatness and glory, but a stump. And there would come the sprig, so to speak, who would be the Lord Jesus. So we have to understand these Old Testament offices, and this one of priests is very, very important. Now, there's three terms. The highlight, we might say, the main thing that Old Testament priest did was to offer sacrifices. Offer sacrifice, verse 3, for his own sins. And then in verse 1, he offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. The sort of highlight of that, the main day, so to speak, was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would have a very involved ritual that he would do, everything meaning something, and there would be offerings and sacrifices. And so there's three aspects to that. I don't want to be too technical, but there's three parts to that we need to understand. And the first is the word propitiation. Propitiation. There's two places in the New Testament where we see that term. We need to understand what it's about. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says this. Let's see. Let's go back. We got to go back to verse 21 to get the whole thing, I'm sure. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And how in the world could that be possible? That a man could be forgiven, that he could be at one with God, that he could be reconciled? For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, made right with God, declared innocent by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, here's our word, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This, in other words, this propitiation was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Now, what does that mean? What is propitiation? Propitiation is about God. It's about God. It's not really about us. It's an offering the priest made, but it was in order to satisfy the righteousness of God. God hates sin. He is absolutely opposed to sin. And his character is such that he can't be around it. He's not going to be reconciled or at one with you and I unless sin is dealt with. And that's one of the things that happened on the cross. That's why the cross was so bloody. That's why it was so violent. It is because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And God was satisfied. And you say, well, boy, he must have been really angry. Yes, that's how bad sin is. We have a sense of saying, well, couldn't God just sort of overlook it? We do that all the time. We just kind of overlook it. Remember, this was to show God's righteousness, just how righteous God is. He has to deal with sins. He is absolutely just. The Bible says his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. That's how he thinks about sin. And so propitiation, it was this offering, was a sacrifice, really, in order to appease God's wrath, to deal, in a sense, with God's wrath. It's a satisfaction of divine holiness, how holy God is. That's one aspect of the sacrifice. We see it again in 1 John chapter 2. And Don preached on this a while back, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator. We have some that can stand in our place and to advocate for us, like a lawyer, so to speak, in court with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sin must be dealt with. And that's propitiation. It's an offering to God. Jesus offers himself to God as the propitiation for the violation of God's holiness and his righteousness. You see. Now, the next word, though, is different. And it's the word expiation. Now, you won't see that in the scriptures, but the truth of it is there. What does that mean? Well, this is really a very interesting thing that happened on the Day of Atonement. There would be two goats that would be chosen, and one of those goats was the sacrifice. I think of him as sort of the propitiatory sacrifice, the one who would... he would be killed. And the priest would lay his hands representing the people. Remember, a priest represents the people to God. He's representing the people. He puts his hand on the goat, and it's taken into the place of sacrifice, and it's killed. Its blood is shed on behalf of the people. But there was a second goat as well. That is often termed the scapegoat, that would, same ritual, the priest would lay his hands upon that goat, and then it would be released into the wilderness and escaped, in a sense. He would carry off, that was the notion, is that he would carry away the sins of the people. So you had this propitiatory sacrifice that was blood, and then you had a goat representing the fact that the sins of the people would be carried away. And the idea of Jesus Christ carrying our sins away, I don't know about you, but that just fills me with delight. That Jesus Christ is not only propitiated, he's satisfied the justice of God, but he has taken my sins and he's wiped them out completely. We see this in Psalm 103, a beautiful a beautiful psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a verse that it says in verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west." Let me ask you, how far is that? It's kind of endless, isn't it? And then you can't really measure that. You can't really put the mileage on it, can you? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." He carries them out of sight. There's another place that says he puts them behind his back. He does not see them anymore. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that not only is God satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, but he's taken your sins and mine and carried them away, never to be brought back into our face again. Now, we're reminded of them, aren't we? We're convicted of them. But that's why 1 John says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Justice was served at the cross. It is just for the Lord to forgive sinners because of what Jesus Christ did. He's absolutely satisfied. Absolutely satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath, expiation, sins carried away, blotted out. There are all sorts of terms like that that are used. And that really makes for the third word, which is atonement. How do I understand atonement? Well, a good way to understand it is when these sacrifices were completed, that was all that needed to be done for the Israelites to be reconciled to God on friendly terms, so to speak, with God. And so when you think of atonement, think at-one-ment. You kind of break it up like at-one-ment. In other words, it happened so that you and I would have to be completely and absolutely reconciled to God. There's nothing between us anymore because of what Jesus Christ did. And our believing, our trusting, our laying the weight, so to speak, upon Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about the message, so to speak, of reconciliation, of being right with God. We have to, first of all, understand that we're not right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, you're not real sure of where you stand with Jesus Christ, really, you need to be sure of that. You need to be right with Jesus Christ. Be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, represented by all those Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus Christ did those at the cross so that we can have this relationship of reconciliation with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I'm going to read a fairly long section here. "For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live..." We saw a picture of that this morning, didn't we? The death of Jesus Christ applied into the life and heart of Josiah Lee. He died and rose again in Christ. The old Josiah gone. The new Josiah here. New creation, you see. "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." You heard that. "But for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's reconciliation. At one with God. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us by the sacrifice to himself, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're doing tonight. We're preaching the gospel tonight. This is the gospel, the good news of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was making a world of sinners who believe on him at one with him, right? At one-ment. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because they've been paid for. They've been paid for at the cross. And entrusting to us, then, the message of reconciliation. Paul says, that's what I'm about. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, the perfect sacrifice, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what he did. That's what he did. And those three terms, which might sound a bit, theological or heady, are really very important ways for us to understand what was happening at the cross. That's what was happening at the cross. Propitiation, okay, divine wrath satisfied, God satisfied, God's justice satisfied, expiation, sins taking away, and now what? Reconciliation. At one with God. No warrants for my arrest that come from God's sheriff's office. There are no warrants there. Everything taken away completely. The third thing I wanted to say, and really I'm just going to read some verses here. The book of Hebrews is full. It is the place to go if you want to understand something about the Lord Jesus' priestly work. So I'm just going to run through just some of those with very little comment. Just want us to kind of think about, meditate on this. The first is there in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Put your mind on Jesus. The apostle, that is the one who was sent, and high priest of our confession. It's the first time that idea of the priest is mentioned. He's the high priest of our confession. And then turn over to chapter 4, and this time verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember that the Old Testament priests, they did their thing, but they didn't enter into the presence of God. But Jesus did. He's passed through the heavens. He's completed the sacrifice and passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us now hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now think about that. Jesus Christ knows you. He knows everything that you go through. He knows all your trials, all your temptations. He had them. And he resisted them in the flesh as the Son of God. So we do not have one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful truth that is. We can, with confidence, draw near. You know, I think a lot of times we, as Christians, we may not draw near with confidence because we have this thing that in us that says, you know, I'm not really good enough. Well, let me tell you, you're not. That's true. You're not. You don't draw near because of yourself. You're able to draw near because Jesus Christ stood in your place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon. My pardon is sealed with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And now I can approach the throne of grace absolutely free. Absolutely. As an accepted son. It's like when my sons come over, I don't say, well, have you cleaned up your act yet when you come into the house? No. We just receive them. How much more our God is able to receive sinners because they're trusting in Jesus Christ. They're coming in his name. Just think about that the other day. You want to know why we pray as we do and we say, sometimes it can almost seem like a little tag at the end where we say, in Jesus' name, amen. You know what we're saying there? We're saying the only possible access we have into the throne room of God is because Jesus stood in our place. And that's why we can say, in Jesus' name, because of what Jesus Christ has done. His character, his life, but mainly his death upon the cross. Propitiation, expiation, atonement, it's all there at the cross. 6:20, almost done. 6:20. We have to go back a little. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. It's like kind of courtroom language. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, believers, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's Old Testament language. It's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go one time of year. Jesus, in a sense, has entered into the most holy place where God is, and he's entered with his blood. He's entered with his sacrifice. And so a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. And one of the things that a priest does, he offers sacrifices, but he also intercedes for the people. He prays for them. We could talk about that very much. But we've been talking about that, haven't we, the last few weeks in the morning. That's Jesus interceding, praying for his people. And that's an eternal intercession, or until Christ comes. He's interceding on behalf of his people. Next one is in chapter 7, verse 23 and following. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's why you had to have this succession. They would die. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive. He's an undying Savior, an undying interceder. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he's speaking of the tabernacle, the sort of movable tent where the Israelites would go, but the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all. That's the great error of the Roman Catholic Mass, is that Jesus is re-sacrificed. Every time the Mass is undertaken, and it's great error because he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, as it was in the Old Testament, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think one of the deadliest things, I was talking to a man this morning who's had a similar experience of God's grace in his life. And I'll tell you a little bit of the story. I'll tell you who it is. If you want to ask me later, I can. But he's somebody, he made a lot of money. He's very successful. And went through trials and this and that, hard-hearted, and just would not, you know, turn to the Lord. He knew things, but just kept it away. And you know what it was that got his attention is he got paid for a month's work. You know how much he got paid? You know what his check read? $52,000 for a month's work. And you might think, man, that should have made him really happy. But actually, he looked at that and he said, I've got all this, but I'm not happy. I haven't. What is it? It's like nothing. I've got cars. I got houses. I got everything. But something is missing in my life. My conscience was working overtime in thinking about my life and thinking about how I knew enough of Christianity to know that I was a great sinner, and his conscience was just, it was killing him. And he came to understand this very verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, no sin, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he believed. He believed. But his trust in Jesus Christ and his conscience was satisfied. I remember that. I remember thinking, you know, will this feeling of condemnation ever go away? You know, you try to put it to sleep, you know, with whatever. And for me, it was sport. You know, if I get out on the field, then, you know, then I don't have to listen to my conscience. But it would never go away of knowing that I was not right, that I was not right with God. Purify the conscience. Only the blood of Christ, believed, accepted, is able to purify the conscience. But, oh, he's done it. He's a priest, you see, who represents us to God. You can't go to God on your own. You got that weight of sin, but you can go in Christ. Christ goes for us, in a sense, and we in him, believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us grace to believe him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, and pray that you would take your truth, anything that was said tonight or that would prick us and would confirm us in the faith, and that we look at the Lord Jesus and what he has done upon the cross, and what a glory it is that we can call him our own Savior. And I pray that you would help us all believe and submit ourselves to him, give our lives over to him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.